We resume our study now, still looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 22. We review the message of the section, which is that we should think of other believers as you think, take your portion of food during fellowship meals of believers. So we said there are positive assertions that we need to consider in order to deal with what the apostle criticized the Corinthians. The first one is that the assembly of believers for fellowship meal should be praiseworthy. Now that led to the first responsibility, that you should aim to make the assembly of believers for fellowship meal praiseworthy. The second is that there are things that will ensure that fellowship meals are praiseworthy, and so ensures that one is conscious of the portion of the meal the individual takes during the fellowship meal. And that led to the second and the third responsibilities that we have to consider. The second responsibility is to ensure that you do not cause division during the fellowship meal. Now the purpose or result of factions among the Corinthians during their fellowship meal led to, which eventually will lead to the Lord's Supper, as in the sentence of verse 19, it says, "You show which of you have God's approval." We indicated that that has a purpose, and that in the end, we have to understand what the clause, when it says, "to show which of you has God's approval." So we indicated that, examining the words used, that what that meant is that the factions that exist among the Corinthians are by God's design. And I make this point because many Christians have this problem. They do not understand that all that happened on this planet is in God's plan, including your failures and my failures. They are all part of His plan. It's all in His plan in order to accomplish a particular purpose. So in this case, we are told the reason there is factions among the Corinthians during their fellowship meal is to differentiate those who are genuine in their Christian faith and those who are not. The apostle implied then that there are some who have joined the local churches or the house churches, but they are really not believers because they are not regenerated. And so I made a point that yes, you can join a group of believers and not be a believer in that you're not regenerated. If the person can do all that believers do, yet the person is not regenerated. A person can be as moral as it can come and still not be regenerated. So, I indicated that a good illustration of that point to me is Judas Iscariot. He was numbered among the 12, so to say. He was the treasurer of the finances of the Lord Jesus and His disciples. Yet he was not a believer. However, as I indicated in the first half, there are some who teach that he was a believer. And I said there are several passages in the scripture that make it difficult to accept that or to accept that kind of teaching. One thing, as we say, that the Lord Jesus called him the devil. And so we went through to show the difference between when the Lord called him devil and when he told Satan, when he said to Peter, was talking to Peter, said, "Satan, get behind me," in Matthew 16, verse 23. That it wasn't that the Lord was calling Peter Satan, but he was talking to Satan, who was speaking through his mouth, Peter's mouth. And I emphasize, and this we did study in detail during our study of the sovereign plan of God, that everything that comes out of your mouth is pushed out there by God, one way or the other. Sometimes, like I've said many times, you say, "Oh, I didn't mean to say that." Yeah, you did. It came out. That's what you're supposed to be in your mind. And you were hiding it. God said, "No, let me push it out so people will hear what you're thinking," or whatever. But either way, the Lord, whatever it is, don't get distracted and not realize His purpose is being worked out. So that's what we have here. And Judas Iscariot was called a devil because he was of the nature of the devil. Peter, God, the Son, was speaking to Satan through him. That was speaking through him and said, "Satan, you don't want me to fulfill God's plan." So we continued to demonstrate that yes, Judas Iscariot was an unbeliever. And I've given several arguments just before the break. We say that he was described as unclean by the Lord, which is one more way to prove he was an unbeliever. In John chapter 13, verses 10 to 11, and that's where we begin this second half. Verse 10 reads, Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said, not every one of you, everyone was clean." So to say that Judas was unclean meant that he was an unbeliever who rejected the word of God and so did not believe in the Lord Jesus, who indicated that the other disciples, 11 of them, were clean because of the word he spoke to them, by implication that they believed, as we read in John chapter 15, verse 3. John 15, verse 3. John 15, verse 3. It reads, "You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you." Now when he said that, remember now, Judas Iscariot was not there. He's out now. So he was talking to those who are believers. Now the word of God is his instrument in regeneration, or being born again, as the Holy Spirit tells us through the pen of Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Now, we are arguing, as we're trying to do, to show that the Apostle Paul is seriously talking about those who are not really believers, but have joined house churches. 1 Peter 1, 23 reads, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God." So the point is that since the Lord Jesus said that Judas was unclean, that conveys that he was an unbeliever who was among the 12 the Lord chose. Now, that's where things get interesting. So someone may ask, if he was an unbeliever, why then did he choose him as one of the 12? So that becomes intriguing, right? Well, the answer is that it was necessary for Judas to be a part of the 12 to fulfill the scripture, as the Lord stated in the same John chapter 13, Let's go and look at verse 18. John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verse 18. Here's what the Lord says. I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Now, one scripture that was fulfilled by including Judas as one of the 12 is Psalm 41, verses 9 through 10. Excuse me. Psalms 41, verses 9 through 10. Now, historically, that this passage is tied down to the experience of David with Ahithophel, his trusted advisor, who joined his son Absalom in revolt against him. This is where it's believed to be the background of what we're going to read here. It is, even my close friend, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. In other words, Ahithophel joined the rebellion against David. That's the background, like I said. He says, may you, O Lord, have mercy on me. Raise me up that I may repay them. So here, we do see, yes, Jesus chose him, so that this passage will fulfill. And I've said this before, you have heard me. There are some of you sitting here regularly, that you are here for a purpose. May not necessarily be what you think you're here for. That God, you know, there are people he's put in various places, local congregations. And their problem, they may just be there to prove a point. But they're there. So it shouldn't surprise you that, yes, people can be members of local church and don't belong and they're not regenerated. Nonetheless, here is why we can know the Lord chose Judas Iscariot, because this passage must be that already was spoken really in connection with David, but ultimately it's talking about the Messiah. In order for that to be fulfilled, there must be an inner circle kind of person. No other person could have betrayed Christ except someone who was inside. That's why he was chosen to do that. So it really leaves the question a lot of time, what am I here for? Anyway, we'll see. So anyway, to me though, there is one passage that is decisive in asserting that Judas Iscariot was an unbeliever. It is the priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is John chapter 17, verse 12. John 17, verse 12. Now, I am reminded, as I was going through this, I was reminded of a well-known pastor respected by many who thought that Judas Iscariot is a believer. And this unknown evangelist was dealing with some of those so-called high-powered people who believe what that pastor taught. And when he started going through some of these passages, and the man came up and said, well, I hate to think that he was wrong. Really? And I said, really? No, it's not. The issue is the pastor. The issue is what's the truth. If he's wrong, he's wrong. If I'm wrong, I'm wrong. And that's the issue. The issue is, what is the truth? And we should always remember that. We must be loyal to the truth, not to a human being. Never. So this is what I said. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. That's the Lord Jesus saying. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture will be fulfilled. Now, so I'm not sure how you can read that and still say Judas Iscariot is a believer. unless you have some other agenda that you're trying to push, but not the scripture. Now, so we should understand that the Lord prayed here, considering what he has stated prior to this point in his earthly ministry. Now, I'm referring to John chapter 6, verses 38 and 39. John chapter 6, verses 38 and 39. John chapter 6, verses 38 and 39 reads, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day." Now the Lord Jesus indicated that he would not lose anyone the Father had given him. Therefore, if he says that Judas was lost, that will imply that Judas was never an elect of God, since the Lord could not lose an elect. It is because he was not an elect of God that the Lord Jesus described him in the sentence of John 17 verse 12 when he said, "The one doomed to destruction." Now this sentence, in my judgment though, is an incompatible proof that Judas was never a believer, but was chosen to fulfill a purpose in God's plan about the betrayal of the Lord Jesus. Now we have then interpreted the clause of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 19 that says, "To show which of you have God's approval," of the NIV, or literally the Greek reads, "so that the genuine ones may become evident among you." We've interpreted that to mean that the factions that exist among the Corinthians were brought about by God's design to differentiate those who are not genuine in the Christian faith from those who are. Now, this kind of statement should cause everyone to sit up and evaluate self to ensure you are indeed a believer. That you sure you are indeed a believer in Christ. Now, that you come again to this local church regularly does not necessarily mean that you are a believer. Now remember that Judas Iscariot was with the Lord Jesus throughout his earthly ministry, but in the end was not a believer. Now his situation causes me to wonder if there are not those who, either in this congregation or other local churches, that consider themselves members of the Church of Christ, although they are not. It seems to me that based on what the Lord said about Judas, some of these individuals may have been members of local churches to fulfill the words of the Lord Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount. Now that's what I'm saying there. Yes, there are those who, they are regular, they are everything, but they are there to fulfill part of what the Lord has taught and stated in his Sermon on the Mount, beginning with Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 reads this way: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. It also ensures then that you are not such a person that the Lord Jesus described here. You should do what the Holy Spirit said through Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, recorded for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 5 through 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 5 through 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning at verse 5, read through 7. It reads, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. And I trust that you will discover that you have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed." So the test you are to take is to determine if you are living as a Christian that is first possible if you are one. That's the test. Now, a person who fails this test may not be a believer. Notice the word I use, may not be a believer. It didn't say he's not a believer. May not be. Because you could be a believer and controlled by your sinful nature, there will be no difference between you and an unbeliever in terms of your conduct. So, what I'm saying though is, you must test yourself to determine if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as evident in your living as a Christian should. So the point we're concerned is that each of us should determine the genuineness of our claim of being believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in any event, the second responsibility that you should undertake to ensure that the fellowship meals of believers are praiseworthy, leading to you being conscious of the portion of meat you take, of meal that you take, is to ensure you do not cause division during the meal. So this brings us then to the third responsibility that you have. A third responsibility that you should undertake to ensure that the fellowship meals of believers are praiseworthy, leading to you being conscious of the portion of the meat you take, is simply to ensure that you have the spirit that characterizes the Lord's Supper. Ensure that you have the spirit that characterizes the Lord's Supper. Now recall, we indicated that although we present responsibility in a positive manner, but our intention is for the believer to act in a manner that avoids the criticism of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul against the Corinthians regarding the matter of the Lord's Supper. Thus, we examine the criticism of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul, upon which we derive the responsibility given positively. The Holy Spirit's criticism of the Corinthians through the apostle regarding their coming together for a fellowship meal that eventually ends with the Lord's Supper is then given in 1 Corinthians 11:20 that we're studying. Now the criticism of the Corinthians that the apostle states in verse 20 results from the factions that existed among them, brought about by God's design to differentiate those who are not genuine in the Christian faith from those who are. Now we say that the criticism of verse 20 results from the factions that exist or existed among the Corinthians that the apostle mentioned in verse 19, because the apostle used a Greek particle not translated in the 1984 edition of the NIV and many of our other English versions. However, the 2011 edition of the NIV translated the Greek particle using the phrase "so then," that begins verse 20 in the 2011 edition, but the 1984 edition it was left untranslated. Now, the Greek particle the apostle used has several usages, but in our passage, there are two possible ways of understanding its usage. It could be understood to mean that it is used to denote that what is stated in verse 20 results from what is stated in verse 19, and so may be translated either so or therefore or even then. Now, this seems to be an interpretation adopted by such English versions as the New American Standard Bible and the New Jerusalem Bible, among others, of course. In fact, the translators of the Revised English Bible left no doubt that that is the interpretation that they meant, because they began verse 20 with the expression, "The result is that." That's how they began verse 20. "The result is that." So they have taken the Greek particle as expressing result. Now, another possible usage of a Greek particle is as a marker that indicates a transition to something new, in which case it may be translated now, then, or well. Now, this may well be the case, be the usage the translators of the New English Translation had in mind, that began the verse with the word "now." They began verse 20 with the word "now." But we cannot be certain, since the English particle "now" may be used as a connecting particle to express a logical connection or a point of transition in thought. Of course, it is possible that the apostle used the Greek particle to resume the assertion of factions that exist among the Corinthians that he stated in verse 18. Nonetheless, it is more likely, though, that the apostle links verse 20 to verse 19, so that his criticism given in verse 20 results from the factions that existed in Corinth when they met together for fellowship meal, and that eventually ends up in the Lord's Supper. Now, the criticism brought against the Corinthians is concerned with the special meeting of believers in Corinth during which the Lord's Supper would take place. Now, we say this because of what the apostle wrote in the clause where we're studying of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 20. Look at that clause. When you come together. Now, to an English reader, it will appear that the apostle used a Greek word that pertains to an action that is conditional, possible, and in many instances repeated, and so means at that time or whenever or when. As the apostle used this Greek word "when," he explained the partisanship among the Corinthians stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4. First Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4. Reads, "For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not mere men?" So here the word one would have expected the apostle to have used is the word that's translated here "when." But that's not really the case. Of course, from the English translation of the clause that we have in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 20, again that reads, when you come together, it is possible to think that the apostle stated the action involved in the clause because of the sentence, you come together. However, the apostle did not use a Greek word that may be translated when. Instead, what we have is a participle of a Greek word that we encountered in verse 18, where we indicated that the Greek word is used in the sense of to meet. That is, to come together for a specific purpose. Now it is in this same sense, used in verse 18 that the word is used in verse 20. So the question that helps us in focusing on the criticism of the Corinthians in verse 20 is this. Why did the apostle use a participle when he could have used a Greek word that means when? And a finite verb of a Greek word. Why didn't he just use a finite verb and attach it a Greek word that means when? Why use a participle? Now these are the things that we have to struggle with when we are starting from the original. Why this and not that? Anyway, the answer to this question though is that the apostle was concerned to focus on the specific occasion that the Corinthians came together for a fellowship meal that certainly ended up with the Lord's Supper. Now he wants to focus on that. There's some actions taking place. So the implication is that there are meetings of believers in Corinth that do not always end up with the Lord's Supper. That's the implication. By using that part of his focus on a particular time. Different from all others, so to say. Anyway, we are limited in our understanding of the practices of the house churches in Corinth. See, it is possible that small house churches met together regularly to worship and hear the teaching of the Word of God. But every so often, the house churches met in a home that could accommodate members of the other house churches. That's possible. So this meeting then will certainly involve the fellowship meals and that end up with the Lord's Supper. We're saying, yes, the early church will have to go back. They're not like what we have today. They met in houses with leaders who teach them, who guide the house churches. But maybe at one point they will come all together in a man's house or a woman's house with a bigger space where it can accommodate maybe 2-3 of these local churches. And then when they come together, they will celebrate the Lord's Supper. That's what we're saying. Now, of course, you have to remember there's a problem today. Christians are so much entrenched in denomination. So it's difficult for believers to get together. Part of it, of course, is because many of these local churches are not biblically based. So that's really, it doesn't mean that we must go together at all costs, no. Not at the expense of truth. But they were all at that point under the same teaching, subject to the apostolic teaching. So they will meet differently and they're getting the same kind of teaching. Now, wouldn't it be nice if all the local churches on this planet are getting the same teaching? Then it wouldn't matter. The fellowship of believers will not be that difficult. But when some are getting half-cooked meal and others are getting full-cooked meal, it's very difficult to come together. Anyway, nonetheless, what I've just explained to you, there is a reason for this speculation, is a Greek phrase that the apostle used that is translated together in the NIV, but literally the Greek really reads this way, in the same In the same, or we can say, in the same place. That's what it, when they say come together. Or that word together, it simply say in the Greek, in the same. Now, this is because the apostle used a Greek personal pronoun that pertains to that which is identical to or closely related to something, and so means the same. Or is it simply the word same? When the word is used with a definite article and in relation to a place, it may mean something like at the same place or simply together. It is the meaning together that is reflected in the NIV and some of our English versions. However, according to the standard Greek English lexicon of Bauer, Dankert, and Gingrich, that gave the meaning together when the Greek phrase involves verbs of motion and place, it's better to use the meaning, according to them, it's better to use the meaning of at the same place and together use both of them. Thus, the lexicon then suggests we translate the phrase with the Greek verb used that we indicated means to meet as follows. They say, come together to the same place. Come together to the same place. That is a translation reflected in the New English Translation and a handful of our English versions. So it would seem the apostle probably thought of a place where some of the house churches came together as a larger group to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now let me be clear though that we are not certain that what I have stated occurred, but that it is possible. Now that notwithstanding, the thing we are sure is that when the apostle used a Greek participle he used, that the best way to translate it into the English is to introduce the word when, as you find in our English versions, since the apostle wants to focus attention to specific meeting of house churches in Corinth during which they participated in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Now, when I say things like that, I want you to be clear. I'm saying there's no direct statement in the scripture. We're just piecing things together from the Greek word and the culture and everything that happened to come up with the idea that there are local churches. That much we know, house churches. They exist as house churches. But we are saying that occasionally these house churches will come together in a house with somebody with a large house. And during when they do that, that they will have the fellowship meal and the Lord's Supper. That's what we're saying. And that, but you need to be clear. There's no passage that says that directly. But that is by piecing all this together, that's what we can put up together. Anyway, so the point is that the various house churches gathered at a place for the purpose of first enjoying fellowship meal and then to proceed to celebrate the Lord's Supper. However, the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, criticized the Corinthians for what they considered the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Now they go through that meal and then they go into the celebration of the Lord's Supper. But the apostle's focus is he's criticizing them. That means something wasn't being done right. Now he said that in fact, that when or what they called the celebration of the Lord's Supper is not what they think, since it was not carried out in the spirit of a celebration. Now it is this criticism then that is given in the last sentence of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 20. Look at it again. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 20 says, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. See, the apostle was emphatic in this criticism because of the word not. It's translated from a Greek negative adverb that is used for an objective negative denying the reality of an alleged fact. Now, that's that Greek word I've used many ways, many times to try to illustrate to you is the Greek word "ou." Sometimes it's called, depending on how it's used, maybe it translates "ouk." Now, that's a very strong negative, and I've used this illustration that here comes a man and says to a young woman, "Oh, I want to marry you," and the woman says, "Me." That's a Greek word. No, that means twist my arm, I will change my mind. But if the woman says, "Ouk," that means drop dead. If you're the only person on this planet, I will marry you. See the difference? One is very strong, and the other one means mild. You know, if you twist me, I'll change a little bit. But if you use the word "ook," that means that's it. I don't care what you say, it's not going to happen. So, when we see that used in an emphasis, we know it's a very strong one. And that's what we're saying here. So, we are saying that the apostle states in an undeniable way that what the Corinthians celebrated in the name of the Lord's Supper is in fact not that at all. You may, they call that only a name, but not what the Lord of the church instituted. In other words, you can go through order, but it's not what the Lord wanted. So, what we have stated is further conveyed in the Greek by the absence of a definite article. You see, the English versions introduce the definite article in that phrase, the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. It doesn't have that word "the." Literally, the Greeks simply read Lord's Supper. Now, the apostle omitted the definite article because he wanted to stress the nature of the Lord's Supper that the Corinthians have ignored. There's a way to celebrate it. They have ignored it. For sure, it is, though, a type of a meal, as we will note later, but the apostle intended to convey that it is a kind of meal that should be carefully partaken. It's not just an ordinary meal. Now, the expression "Lord's," because it's not the Lord's Supper, that word, the expression "Lord's," is translated from a Greek word that appears only twice in the Greek New Testament. The word pertains to belonging to the Lord and so means, no doubt, the Lord's. Now, its other occurrence is in reference to what we consider Sunday. That is the Christian day of worship, the day of Jesus' resurrection, as when the Lord appeared to John to give him the content of the book of Revelation while he was in the island of Patmos, as given to us in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10 reads, "On the Lord's day," that's our Greek word, kuriakos, "on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet." Now, the Lord's day here refers to our Sunday. Now, anyway, Lord in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 20 refers to Jesus Christ, since he is the one that instituted the celebration known to us as the Lord's Supper. Now, the word "supper" is translated from a Greek word that may refer to an elaborate dinner celebration, hence a banquet, as the word is used in the Lord's parable of the great banquet described in Luke chapter 14, verse 17. Luke chapter 14, verse 17. Luke chapter 14, verse 17. It reads, "At that at the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. So here it's really referring to a banquet. Now the word may mean, or may refer to, the principal meal of the day. Usually in the evening, so it means something like supper, evening meal, or main meal. That may be religious in nature, of course, as in the last meal of the Passover the Lord Jesus had with his disciples, as recorded in John chapter 13, verse 2. John chapter 13, verse 2. John chapter 13, verse 2, it reads, the evening meal was being served. That's a Greek word, evening meal. And the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, it is used in the sense of meal. That is food served and eaten at one time. Of course, the meal here refers to the specific meal that the Lord instituted for the church to celebrate in his name. It is a meal of a kind that is the reason, as we have indicated, the apostle omitted the use of a definite article in relation to the Lord's Supper. This is a unique kind of meal. It is not the ordinary meal that you do partake every time. Anyway, the criticism of the apostle of the celebration of the Lord's Supper by the Corinthians should remind us that it is very easy to be superficial in the spiritual life regarding what the Lord had commanded. To be, you know, you just become superficial. Now, in other words, people simply go through the motion without any reality to it. Just go through the motion. Now, a good illustration of this is that you may be here, though, as a matter of routine, and that you go through the motion of sitting in a Bible class, even take notes, but that's as far as you go. That's as far as you go. Now I have that feeling, and many things have recently burned me out that I'm not just shooting the breeze when I say those things. Most of you don't obey what I teach here. I know that. How do I know that? God has confirmed it to me in many ways. I have constantly kept telling you, you must go home and spend time in your note and meditate or re-listen to what we went through. Constantly. That you got to do that. Some of you, you are content with being here and you go home. And when the enemy comes, you are not really equipped. You think you are. You are not. Because you are not doing that. And I have no apology. I make no apologies about it. If you are not doing it, you are just sitting here going through the motion. So that is the thing that I have come, like I said, God has confirmed that to me more recently. That you can listen, and don't go back and do what I said. And you are not being equipped to handle the temptation that the enemy will throw at you. And you may think you're strong, but you're not. Because the power lies in the word. And it is not the word you hear here for 30 minutes or 1 hour or 2 hours. It is the one that what I keep saying, this is just the beginning. If the Holy Spirit has to teach you, it's not doing it really right here. That passage in 1 John 2, where the Holy Spirit does the teaching, is when you go home now. Or you really listen to the lessons. And as many of you have told me, when you go back and listen to the second time, you say, I didn't hear that the first time. Yeah, if you listen to it 3, 4, 5 times, you hear things you didn't hear the first time. Because you need to be serious. We've got to be serious. We can't take this as a routine. Whereby you just come. Yeah, you know, 5 points, you catch one or two here. You're not grounded. It requires constantly grounding your nose on truth. Because we're dealing with a force that doesn't like us. And for that reason, it's important not to be, you know, going through the motion of, yeah, I come here and I listen and I'm fine. So, if you do that, you have actually not to become an obedient believer. Now, so what I'm simply saying is that you can attend Bible class and it become a routine. So that it has become a ritual to you without any significance in your life or without impacting you in any form. If you fall into this category, you are no different from the Corinthians who, although obey the Lord's instruction regarding the celebration of the supper that the Lord instituted for the church, but they were actually just going through the motion of partaking the meal, but without any spiritual reality to it. What the Corinthians were guilty of is still going on today among so many local churches, that they do not carefully examine the time or carefully explain to the participants the significance of the Lord's Supper. You know that some groups give the Lord's Supper to anyone as long as the person has been baptized and has joined their local church. However, they conveniently forget that a person may be baptized but may not be regenerated, so that a person really makes a mockery of the Lord's Supper. Now, when we celebrate here, I make the point. If you're an unbeliever and you take it, it means nothing. But if you're a believer and you're not careful in what you're doing, you are in for a big trouble. Spiritually and physically. Because we know, as we'll eventually get to it, that people participate on it and get sick and die. Because they take it as a, you know, a ritual. Just go through it. Go through the motion. Anyway, we have indicated that we must be careful not to criticize others without facts. That we have stated even in this process of this passage, this section we're studying. You have to be careful not to criticize others without facts. Thus, the apostle conveys to us that his criticism of the Corinthians is based on facts. That's really what, and really, these facts that are really indisputable. He's not just making criticism. He has facts, which is something we have studied in detail, that we humans, we like to criticize. It doesn't take much of a brain to do that. But it takes a whole lot of things to do things right. And that doing things right means you must have facts. Without facts, don't go into that route of criticism until you have facts. When you have facts, then yes, you can. So that's what the apostle is doing here. Now, we're saying this for he began his reason or explanation of his criticism with the word for. That begins verse 21. That word for is one of the things that lets us know, yeah, he has basis. See, the word for is translated from a Greek conjunction that has several usages. For example, it can be used as a marker of inference with the meaning so, by all means, or then. Or it can be used as a marker of cause or reason for something, in which case It may be translated for or because. Now, in our context, it is used as a marker of reason for the apostles' criticism of the way the Corinthians went about celebrating the Lord's Supper, or an explanation of his criticism. Again, his reasons or explanations are based on facts that are indisputable that he gave. Now, these facts the apostle provided in the rest of verse 21. However, we'll not get to this in our today's study. And so we'll continue with the reason or explanation of the apostles' criticism of the Corinthians in our next study. However, let me end by reminding you of the third responsibility that we have stated, which is to ensure that you have the spirit that characterizes the Lord's Supper. And that spirit begins by doing what we have emphasized so far, which is you must spend time in the Word. You must also do a thorough evaluation constantly. Now, I don't know if some of you really understand what I'm saying. We must be constantly judging ourselves, evaluating our thoughts, constantly. Constantly. You never take break from doing that. That means everything that comes out of your mouth, everything you see, whatever you... Evaluate it. Evaluate yourself. Constantly filter your thoughts to ensure that you are being controlled by the Spirit. Because it's only when we're controlled by the Holy Spirit that we have our sure defenses against the doubts that the enemy can throw at us. So, fellow believers, the challenge for us this morning comes down to that. Evaluate yourself. Test yourself. And see what your spiritual life is truly like. And see, are you really what you claim to be? Let's pray. As we end our story this morning, there may be someone here, or those listening over the internet. If you were to die now, you walk straight into hell. In other words, if you close your eyes right now and open it in eternity, you'll be horrified because you'll be in the lake of fire and you'll remain there forever. Hell is not a picnic place. It's not a place where you go and you come out after some days, after some years. No, it's for all eternity. It's unimaginable to me that a person would spend his or her life in such a state. That is why God was so bent that you don't go there. That in a meeting, it was selected that a son, the second member of the Godhead, will leave heaven with all his glory and march down to this planet, taking on human form. In other words, lower himself so he can elevate you. And part of that elevation is so that you pass from death to life. That is from hell to go to heaven. Now, how are you going to do that? Christ did all that because when he came to this planet, he lived, preached, taught, did miraculous things to prove that he is God. And after he did all that, it was time for him to pay the price, to sacrifice himself, because he's called the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, to take away my sins and your sins. They came to arrest him. And when they did, they asked him, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." As soon as he said that, they hit that ground, proving God has spoken. If he didn't want to be arrested, he could say that. They won't touch him. However, he said, "Now, if you're looking for me, let these ones go." And so, he gave himself up voluntarily for you and me. And they made a mock trial of him, tortured him beyond measure, as we're told. The Romans knew how to torture. That Jesus Christ, if you recognize his face, before he went into the praetorium, when he came out, you couldn't recognize it because they might handle him. But he didn't say a word. He didn't cry. He didn't complain. They took him, nailed him on the cross, on the ground, lifted it up. He still didn't complain. He didn't cry. But the last 3 hours on that cross, when my sins and your sins were being judged upon the Son of God, it was so unbearable that he let out that cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What are you going to believe? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you trust, he died for you, rose again the third day, you will have all your sins forgiven. It doesn't matter how horrible it may have been, you will have full pardon because Christ already paid for it. So trust him. Now if you say, well, I don't want to do that. My friend, I am warning you that you're so close to hell or you're only a breath away from it. You draw a breath now and that's it. You've been here. So don't push it aside. Don't ignore it. Believe and trust now and have life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to the things we have studied so that we will examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.